Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 16 to 26, the end of the chapter. Lord willing, next week we will look at all of chapter 5. You can pray for your pastor. It's a big genealogy. But we'll look at it. It's God's word. It's there for us. And then we'll be, after that, looking at the account of Noah and the ark. But Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a young man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. O Most High God, we look to your word this morning with anticipation and expectation that you would speak to us through this divine word, through this love letter that is the scripture which you have given to us, your people, that we might grow and advance in faith and holiness. Lord, this might seem like an obscure passage. It's not a passage we ordinarily think about or talk about. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would unfold the meaning and the significance or the application of this word to all of our hearts here this morning. And we pray supremely that you would reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ, even in this word here in Genesis 4. We pray and ask all these things in his name alone. Amen. The world can be a funny place. As believers in Christ, sometimes we just have to take a step back and scratch our heads when we consider our relationship to this world. I mean, on the one hand, right, we have to admit there are wonderful things here. There's beauty, there's literature, there's culture, there's technology, friends and family. We have good food here. Last Sunday for Father's Day, I had some fall off the bone pork ribs, you know, they were excellent. But that doesn't exhaust, what the world is. On the other hand, we recognize, right, that all is not right in the world. We see that evil is often called good and good evil. Over and over, we see the church snubbed. With Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, we can lament that we frequently, quote, see a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, think Abel, and a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. We are repeatedly reminded that the value system of this world is centered not on God, not on God's revelation, but rather on the self, whether individually considered or collectively considered. The world is a funny place. So, how do we, as disciples of Christ, navigate this place? What are we to make of it? Should we be like the Amish, you know, who won't connect to the public power grid, who won't operate or own vehicles, who separate themselves consciously from modern society, all in order to prevent temptation from creeping in? Or on the other side of the spectrum, should we become so cozy with the world that we become indistinguishable from it? Think back to our call to confession and what James had to say about that. You know, but should we? Should we love the world and the things of this world as if it was ultimate, as if the world itself held the key, possessed the key that opened the door to the meaning of life? I think it's clear, if you've spent any time reading the Bible, that God calls us to a more nuanced position than either of these two. So this morning we want to talk about the first city. Civilization is unfolding. It's happening before everybody's eyes in Genesis chapter 4. And we see clearly that there are many good things that are happening. But we also very clearly see that everything is not neutral. So let's take a look. Our first point this morning, we want to consider more the positive side of things. We want to consider the birth of technology in the city of man, the birth of technology in the city of man. We'll look at verse 17 first. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. All right, so last week, I want to make good on my word. I said I'd answer this question regarding who was Cain's wife, who did he marry? Because we began with one original family. We have no reason to believe there were other communities or other families at this time. We began with one human community. Acts 17:26 says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." So from one man, the first man, Adam, came all individuals and all people groups that we see today. So where did Cain's wife come from? Cain married his sister. Right? Cain married his sister, to give a brief answer. Now, the Bible will go on, roughly 2,500 years later, to prohibit these kinds of relations between family members. And of course, it sounds odd to our modern ears. That's good. But we have to remember that the human community, the human population, it had to start somewhere. Think to their context. There weren't a lot of fish in the sea. So Cain marries his sister. Cain's wife conceives and bears a son, Enoch. And Cain builds a city, the very first city, and he names it after his son, Enoch. What happens next? So imagine prior to the city being built, you know, imagine the situation everyone would have been living in. Right, people would have likely just been in tents separated from one another. Right, my family's tent might be where Yokes is down the road. Your family's tent might be where Zips is, or Taco Bell, or your Tomato Street. You're just spread out that way. But Cain, this wandering fugitive, in God's common grace, he creates a place with boundaries, a place that separates humanity from the howling wilderness, in a place that should provide relative safety and comfort. And as we see, the city is a place where inventiveness, ingenuity, creativity, all these kinds of qualities and traits could be nourished. So what happens next? More sons are born. A genealogy is starting to be written here. Then in verses 20 to 22, we notice even more breakthroughs happening. Jabal becomes the father of agriculture and farming. So through this man, a systematic exploration and care and concern and labors over the ground and the livestock take place. So we can thank Jabal for all the farming we still see today. His brother Jubal becomes the father of all those who play the lyre and the harp. In other words, Jubal creates music, not just music with words. A song without music can be considered music in a way, but we're talking about music with instrumentation. So it makes us wonder what the first songs sounded like back then. So we could say that Jubal brings the arts into the city. So we got agriculture, we got farming, husbandry, we have the arts. Then Tubal-Cain forged instruments of bronze and iron. Now back in chapter 3 at the end, we saw this flaming sword, you know, that moved back and forth, that was possessed and wielded by the cherubim protecting the Garden of Eden and really the tree of life. Now, man has the ingenuity and the resources to create his own sword. Right? He would have also created tools to develop and strengthen the city and its borders. And all these tools, you know, separately and put together, would have also been catalysts for further inventions, further progress in civilization. So what do we learn here? I think what's happening here is contrary to what we should expect, because the world got off to a very rough start, even with Cain and Abel, you know, and he's banished, and he's a wandering nomad. We'd expect, really, human civilization to kind of implode, to self-destruct, but that's not what happens. We learn that, surprisingly, by God's common grace, the citizens of the city of man, though fallen, are still able to produce cultural goods, things useful, things beneficial for civilization. This tells us that God's world can still be understood even by those who do not call upon the name of the Lord, even by those who are without faith in God. They can understand it, at least to a certain extent, right? They don't acknowledge God as the originator of the materials and the ideas for civilization, and they don't consciously employ these things in order to bring God glory, but genuinely useful, life-promoting things are happening in this common grace city. The common grace city is beneficial for humanity. It provides aesthetic and material goods. It provides housing and work and food and opportunities to develop individually and collectively as a community. And it even has a way of providing safety, of restraining lawlessness. Again, just up to an extent. We know this isn't a perfect work. However, if it was utter moral anarchy, we wouldn't expect that there, you know, different families, different people groups would be able to co-inhabit and coexist with one another. But we see exactly that happening in the city. The city provides relative comfort, relative peace. And so we'll get to this in our third point, but I think right off the bat we can say that as the people of God, we can be grateful for the common grace city. We can be grateful for the common grace city. This leads us to our next point. We consider the birth of technology in the city of man. You know, the city is sort of a womb for all kinds of technological, civilizational, cultural development. But we also see the increase of evil in the city of man. The increase of evil in the city of man. Right, doesn't take long for us to see that there's another side to this coin. With the increase of technology and civilization, there is an increase in lawlessness and rebellion against the Creator. And Lamech, Methushael's son, kind of becomes the center of attention in this passage. He shares this taunt song with his two wives. Now, if you think back to chapter 2, we have already had one song. We had it from Adam. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Right, this was a song of joy, a song of love, a song of warmth, a song of affection. Adam celebrating his partner that the Lord had brought into his midst. But oh, how things have changed. Now this is the tune of things in the common gray city. Lamech said to his wives Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold." I think Martin Luther, he's generally pretty reliable. He in his lectures at the University of Wittenberg on the book of Genesis, on Genesis 4, he has a really helpful way, I think, of capturing the essence and the character of Lamech and all of his ways. He said this. He said, "Lamech is a type of the world by which Moses wishes to show what sort of a heart, will, and wisdom the world has. It is as if he were saying, this is the way the seed of the serpent conducts itself. This is the way the children of this world conduct themselves. They amass riches, they pursue pleasures, they strive after power, and by their tyranny, they misuse it against the true church, which they pursue and kill. But while they commit such great sins, they have no feeling of alarm, but they are proud and smug." So right off the bat, we see that Lamech perverts God's newly instituted, the institution of marriage. Where the pattern we see, the creational pattern, is one man, one woman for life. The New Testament, of course, allows certain exceptions for divorce, but nowhere do we see any divine approval of polygamy. Most often when it's described, sometimes it's just described in passing, but when there's a little bit more detail given to it, it's described in less than ideal terms. It's described negatively. Speaking about the qualifications for Israel's king, Deuteronomy 17:7 says, "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." Speaking of Solomon, 1 Kings 11, he had 700 wives who were princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. What was Solomon thinking? So already we're seeing in the common grace city that its citizens are turning away from God's revealed will, his very clearly revealed will, and instead are doing whatever it is that they find to be right in their own eyes. But that's not Lamech's only folly. We have this very proud, haughty statement. "I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now, Lamech is boasting that he's killed a young man, that he's killed a young man for striking him, right? This is not a proportionate justice, right? This is complete overkill. This is something that he really should have been ashamed over. This is something that he should have repented of. Proverbs 28:17 says, "If one is burdened with the blood of another, he will be a fugitive until death. Let no one help him." Right? To murder, to take the life of another person, Proverbs sees, it imposes a burden, undoubtedly, on one's conscience and on one's heart, a burden of guilt. But Lamech, he refuses to feel this burden of guilt over this young man's blood. In fact, he goes on to make light of it by misapplying the Lord's words to Cain, where the Lord said, "If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And he kind of, perverts that. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What we see is that Lamech, representative of the unbelieving community in the city of man, his mind was unrenewed. He was very distant from the Lord in his heart and in his ways. Well, friends, later on, the Lord Jesus Christ would come to give a different ethic to his people, one not governed and energized by a thirst for vengeance, but rather by forgiveness. In Matthew 18, we hear, "Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord," notice the numbers being mentioned here, seven, right? "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Jesus teaches us to turn the other cheek, to not give full vent to our anger, to allow our anger to boil up and turn into actions of vengeance and criminality and hatred and violence. Because when we give ourselves over to wrath and into taking justice into our own hands, what do we do but contribute to the deterioration of society? What do we do but contribute to the destruction of our relationships and the diminishing of the image of God in us, the diminishing of our humanity, really? What did the Lord Jesus do when he was mocked and when he was abused? Did he take matters into his own hands like Lamech here? I don't think so. Did he appeal to his father, who could have sent him more than 12 legions of angels? The same Peter who asked Jesus this question about forgiveness, forgiving those who offend us, later in his first letter, in the second chapter, he'll record these words about the actions of our Savior. He said, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus leaves us an example so that we might follow in his footsteps. But you see that he also provides an effective sacrifice and blood atonement for all of our sins, so that all of our offenses toward God might be forgiven once and for all. Even today, you know, we can learn from the early church here in Genesis chapter 4. What do we hear about the church at the end of chapter 4? This church who's distinguished from the world. "At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." And friends, even today, we can call upon the name of the Lord. We can call upon the name of the Lord for the salvation of our bodies and our souls, for deliverance from hell. The Bible says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." We can call on the name of the Lord when it comes to our sanctification, when it comes to our growth in grace. We think of Paul at the end of Romans 7. You know, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We can call on to the Lord. We can call upon the name of the Lord as we seek to flee from temptation, as we seek to be rid of sins which weigh us down, as we seek to grow in our obedience to God's word. But we also can call upon the name of the Lord for help, for aid in all things, whether we are suffering physically, whether we are suffering mentally or emotionally, whether we are dealing with hardships in our families or at work, whether we are dealing with doubts, whether we are afraid of things, afraid of life, afraid of other people, afraid of our future, you know, whatever it might be, we can call upon the name of the Lord. The early church here, you know, we think of early church, we think of the first few centuries of the church, but as we heard in our profession this morning, the church goes way back, you know, even to Genesis chapter 3, but even in Genesis chapter 4, we can gain wisdom. You know, how ought we to behave ourselves in this world? Let us be those who are marked by calling upon the name of the Lord. Well, we want to look at our final point this morning. We looked at the birth of technology in the city of man, the increase of evil in the city of man, and then finally, the place of the godly in the city of man. So on the one hand, we have positive culture creating, technology advancing, things happening in the midst of the city. But on the other hand, we have viciousness in the midst of this same city. So how do we understand our role here? Well, let's look, as we ought to always look, to the Lord Jesus Christ for wisdom here. In his high priestly prayer, which he prayed to his Father before going to the cross in John chapter 17, we hear these words. He prayed and said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." In the world, but not of the world. We are in the world. We live in the world. We work in the world. Here we have relationships. We set up goals. We learn. We grow. We explore. We fail. We succeed. We contribute to the good of our neighbors here in the world. But as our Lord says, we are not of the world. In other words, we do not allow ourselves to be pressed into the moral and spiritual mold of this world and its value system. We don't love it and pursue it as if it were ultimate. After all, as Jesus reminds us, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? We're different from our unbelieving neighbors in significant ways. We don't find our true identity in this world and in this world's approval. Who we are isn't exhausted by our paychecks, our education, our peers' approval, by the shoes we wear, or by the cars we drive. We are instead redeemed and defined by Christ and Christ crucified. The Word of God reminds us in Galatians 2, chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I mean, notice how closely and intimately Paul is identifying his very self with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been crucified with Christ. You have been crucified with Christ. Paul says that Christ lives in him. Friends, if you are a believer, Christ lives in you. And Paul says, the life he now lives in the flesh and his body, he lives by faith in the Son of God. And so too with us, friends, we live no longer for ourselves or for this world, but we live by faith in the Son of God, this one who loved us and gave himself up for us. The person and the work of Christ, indeed all of Scripture from beginning to end, it provides us with the spectacles through which we interpret and understand and evaluate ourselves and indeed every other thing in this world, down to the smallest thing, even the most seemingly insignificant thing. The Scripture, the gospel, provides us with the framework of understanding ourselves and indeed all of life. Now, before we close, I just want to note just a few more things. And, you know, a lot of the stuff I want to talk about, but I think we'll just have to wait to the end of the Noah account in Genesis chapter 9, where another opportunity will come up. You can't say everything you want to say every Sunday, is what I'm learning. But as we conclude here and we reflect on the city of man, the common grace city of man, I think we can say this. The common grace city is not the kingdom of Satan. The common grace city is not the kingdom of Satan. In other words, we need not hide ourselves from it. Neither ought we to denounce every last thing that comes from it. The common grace city is not the kingdom of Satan. We can enjoy it. Friends, we can even contribute towards its flourishing.
But on the other hand, we want to note the common grace city is not the kingdom of God. It is not the kingdom of God. What do we notice here? We notice it was God's good pleasure that this common grace city, which is paradigmatic of our situation here today, it's not a theocracy. I think this is where those who want to push Christian nationalism really get it wrong. Like I said, I think Genesis 9, we should be able to get back to this, unless you all want to hear a sermon just particularly on Christian nationalism. It's broadly, right, it's kind of a slippery, like a pig in mud, you can't really define it, but broadly speaking, it's this view that the goal and the mission of the church is really to Christianize the world, to Christianize the state, and all the institutions accompanying this state. And that's interesting, right? I mean, do we see anywhere in the chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 through 50, anywhere in the Old Testament, really, where there's this common grace situation where Seth or Abraham, where they're called to really Christianize or Yahwehize, to make up a word, the state, the kingdom of Babylon or, the Amalekites or anything like that. What we have here is we observe that God has actually created a place, an institution, where people with different world and life views can exist in common with one another, where there can be governing authorities that reward the good and punish the evil, whether you are a Seth or whether you are a Lamech. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't pray for the city. This doesn't mean that we don't speak against evil laws or evil rulers. This doesn't mean that we don't pray for a godly ruler even to come and rule over the land. It's just we recognize that there is a genuine distinction between God's plan for the city, represented here in Genesis 4, and God's plan for the church. The city of man is not the city of God, and the city of God is not the city of man. We distinguish between these two things. But even as we distinguish between these two things and we live in the tension of this world, we nonetheless put our hope in and await not the city from below, but the city from above, namely the city of God. And that will come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory and in might and in majesty. This will be a place whose entire population will be of the same faith, we could say. These will all be those who are related to God in love and in joy. For the humans, we will all be justified and we will all be glorified. We don't want to speak of angels in this way, but we'll have communion with all of God's people, with the angels, with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in a rich, rich life in the city of God. We are not there yet. We have foretastes of it here. And indeed, I think we have a foretaste of the joy of the city of God, even in this meal here this morning in communion, which is itself a foreshadowing or really an early participation in the wedding supper of the Lamb that Revelation talks about in Revelation chapter 19. And so much for the city of man. This morning, next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at Adam's descendants all the way to Noah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word, which informs us about just the way you have structured this world, even in this present evil age. God, we thank you for the city, the states. Lord, we thank you for civilization that you have given to us. We understand that it is really a theater upon which your promises will come to pass until the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes in his first coming, but also even now, it is still a stage upon which we view and wait for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will consummate human history and will unite all things to himself. Lord, we give thanks to you for your word. We celebrate your word, Lord. We trust in your word. We believe it, and we call upon your name, even as the city, or members of this, the city of God, called upon your name in ancient days, Lord. So we still today, here in 2026, call upon your name to bless us, to lead us, to guide us. Lord, help us to be more and more intimately aware that you are our God and we are your people. We ask and pray all these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.